Will you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, those of you that have been with us for these last three, now 4 weeks, know that I have made some vague effort, I suppose, to begin each of these sermons with some certain amount of humor, with telling a joke. It's not something that I commonly do. It's something in preachers' books that they say you should do that. You should always start with that. And I just kind of don't get that, but I've done it for these last 4 weeks. So I'm going to do it again today, just as we wrap up the fruit of the Spirit. Next week I'll be sober, somber, and serious. But I have to tell you, it's a good thing that there are not any more fruit of the Spirit, because I'm really running out of fruit jokes. But I got one more. There you go, right? So a duck walks into a general store, and he asks the manager, "You got any fresh fruit?" "Nope." "Well, you got any fresh vegetables?" "Nope." "As a matter of fact, we only have canned and dry goods." Next day, the duck returns. "Got any fresh fruit?" "Nope." "Got any fresh vegetables?" "Nope. I told you yesterday, we only have canned and dry goods. And if you come back tomorrow and you ask me that same question, I'm going to nail your flippers to the floor." On the third day, the duck walks in and he looks at the manager and he says, "Got any nails?" "Nope." "Got any fresh fruit?" There you go. It's the best I can do. What can I say? You know, not exactly TV quality, but here we are, right? So it's a... Well, there's something else I really want to share with you. I ran into this this week while I was reading, and I thought this had some humor, but it also has a great deal of truth. It says this. It says that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. So there you are. Now, you got to hang on to that. That's going to come back in a minute or two. You've not heard the last of that. So speaking of knowledge, I don't know how many of you remember Buckminster Fuller, right? He was an architect, thinker, philosopher. He was kind of a mid-20th century. He's the guy that created the geodesic dome, if you recall. He wrote a lengthy treatise that became really significant in the history of 20th century philosophy, where he talked about what he called the knowledge doubling curve. He says until 1900, human knowledge doubled every century. But by the end of World War II, it had begun doubling every 25 years. Speeding up, right? Today, that knowledge, we're told, is doubling every 13 months. That's how much quicker things are moving. But IBM recently did a study, and they suggest that given the power of the internet and the availability of information, that knowledge is now doubling every 12 hours. So we've gone from once every century to every 12 hours. A lot of good it's done us. We have survived, those of us that are here and many of you out there, the most violent century in history. We look around and we see that we have ample food supplies. In fact, they go to waste and we throw them out, while starvation is epidemic in large portions of our world. A place at the table is an issue for so many people. Community is an issue for all of us. Did you know, this is a serious fact, 85 individuals hold an amount of wealth that's equal to that of the entire bottom half of the world's population. That's 3.5 billion people. Seems some level of inequity there. Seems that we have a knowledge of tomatoes, but our fruit salad is an entirely different thing. Across 2,000 years, the Apostle Paul speaks tremendous wisdom to us. He says, "Live by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh." And so here we find ourselves in this fourth and final week talking about those fruit of the Spirit. love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, we've seen love, joy, and peace. We've been talking about them, of course, since the very, very beginning. And we said that these are the virtues which really fuel Christian life. These are the virtues which underpin everything else. And last week, we looked at patience, kindness, and goodness. These are outward-reaching virtues. These are the ways of relating to other people. Patience, kindness, goodness. This week we look at faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, inward-reaching virtues, which are ways of being for us. This is a comprehensive list, as you can see. It encircles us, it comes out from us, and it comes into us, just as the Apostle Paul had in mind. Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. And this tells us, he went on to tell us, that this is not our doing, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit, to which we can say thanks be to God. Because we know if we've been serious about these fruit of the Spirit, we could never generate all this up ourselves. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to cultivate and nurture and stimulate these within us. Thomas Merton, great thinker, monk, now deceased, sadly, says, if we do not become saints, it's because we do not avail ourselves of his gift. That's that power of the Holy Spirit working within us, his gift, Christ's gift. But slowly but surely, we can be assured of this. God is moving each and every one of us toward spiritual maturity. Slow and painful step by slow and painful step, God is at work. You can relax into that. You can have confidence in that. You can be comforted by that. The prophet Hosea, let's go there instead. Prophet Hosea provides great comfort and great promise. Hear his text again, or part of it. This is God speaking through the prophet, right? He says, I will be like the dew to Israel. Can you imagine what dew means? Yes, you can. You live in a desert environment. Dew is an important thing, a wonderful notion. How relieved were we to get rain the other night? I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall strike root like the forests of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like that of Lebanon. They shall again live beneath my shadow. They shall flourish as a garden. They shall blossom like the vine, and their fragrance shall be like the wine of Lebanon. So says the prophet Hosea. Like each of the fruit, we begin this day with faithfulness. And like each of the fruit, it has its roots, as it were, in the character of God. When we allow the Spirit to do its work, you see, not only do we become more human, but we also become more like the one in whose image we were created. And that image is slowly but assuredly being restored by the work of Christ through the Spirit at work within each of us. Again, take comfort. Again, have confidence. Elsewhere in Hosea, the prophet says, your faithfulness comes from me, speaking again in the voice of God. Your faithfulness comes from me. You see, it's not dependent on our effort. It's not dependent on our will. It's dependent, thank God, on God. God's faithfulness is one of the hallmarks of God's love. Again and again, we hear these things. For the Lord is good, says the psalmist, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. You see, God loves that way because that's how God is. If you read the entire Bible, I once heard a Baptist preacher that said, yeah, you read the entire Bible from generations to resolutions. If you read the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you're going to find faithfulness again and again and again. And it's words that describe it are things like reliability, steadfastness, constancy, fidelity, dependability, trustworthiness. Faithfulness is like that because that's how God is. And we, of course, as God's emissaries, are called to be the same way. We're called to do likewise to God and to one another. Faithfulness inspires us from time to time to grand gestures, gestures that take our breath away, gestures that stun us. I was thinking about this week, and once again, my mind cast itself back 11 years to those kids in Columbine who, with guns pointed to their head, refused to recant their faith. Faithfulness, faithfulness. Sometimes those expressions take our breath away, but other times, more often, faithfulness reveals itself in much more ordinary, much less ostentatious ways, in the myriad small responses that we make, which testify daily to our love of God and our participation in his kingdom. That's the lifeblood of the church, you see, expressing that love of God and its involvement in the kingdom through a kindness of faithfulness, quietly working its way into the soil of the world around us. Mother Teresa gave us a poem which describes, I think, very well how this looks in real world terms. Those of you who have been with this church for a while, you've heard this from me before, but this is something that I just need to drag this out once every so often because it's so good you can't hear it enough. This is Mother Teresa's now famous Anyway poem. People are often unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are successful, you will win some false friends and some true enemies. Succeed anyway. If you are honest and frank, people may cheat you. Be honest and frank anyway. What you spend years building, someone could destroy overnight. Build anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, they may be jealous, but be happy anyway. The good you do today, people will often forget tomorrow. Do good anyway. Give the world the best you have, and it may never be enough. Give the world the best you've got anyway. You see, in the final analysis, it's between you and your God. It was never between you and them anyway. So says Mother Teresa. The Holy Spirit, says Paul, can cultivate just exactly this sort of thing within us. We can rely on that Holy Spirit. We can indeed exhibit faithfulness. We can indeed live faithfully. Not under our own power, not under our own steam, but under the guidance and the inspiration of that Holy Spirit that Christ left dwelling within us. Faithfulness can be ours. Then there's gentleness. In our day, this is perhaps the most surprising and countercultural of the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness. Gentleness. When was the last time, for instance, that you prayed or heard anybody pray for gentleness? It's sort of out of favor. Males in our culture, of our generation, my generation at least, we were raised in the profoundly American shadow of John Wayne and were molded in that image of invulnerable toughness. Females, not to be outdone, were raised in the shadow of the women's movement. They were molded to claim that same image as their own for reasons that are really beyond understanding. For us, gentleness is a forgotten virtue, but it manifests itself in quiet competence and considerateness for one another. It's an important virtue. It springs from another overlooked biblical virtue, by the way, humility. Humility and gentleness go together, hand in glove. Scripture repeatedly asserts God's love for those who are gentle, humble, and self-giving. Jesus is our role model, isn't he? Those four Gospels, we see him going through there. We see him interacting with people. Paul tells us in Philippians that because Jesus humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, God highly exalted him, giving him the name above all names, because he was willing to be humble and gentle. God exalted him. There's a lesson for us. And this is the one who invites us, "Come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." This is Jesus. This is Jesus describing himself, gentle and humble of heart. And Peter admonishes us, "In your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence." Now, as difficult as we often find this sort of thing, the fruit of the Spirit of gentleness is working within us to give us the strength to be tender with one another. Which brings us finally to self-control. And I freely confess, this is not my favorite of the virtues. I've said that all along. I am by no means an expert on self-control. You may ask my beloved wife down here. Notice that that second rank of the fruit of the Spirit, those six, right, that follow the initial three, those six, they begin with patience and they end with self-control. They begin with patience and they end with self-control, which leads me to want to put a motion on the floor to turn those nine, all of them, into seven. I personally could do without patience and self-control. I'd probably score a lot higher. It's an interesting term, self-control. Without doubt, Paul means to call us to exercise a certain discipline. There's no question about that. Elsewhere, he uses the metaphor of an athlete, and he says, "Athletes exercise self-control in all things." But then he makes an important distinction. He says, "They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one." The apostles spent some time differentiating already our old and self-centered selves, the ones that are striving for those perishable wreaths. He distinguishes them from our new selves, the ones intent on that imperishable wreath manifest in faithful obedience to Jesus Christ. So in this sense, self-control must mean something other than retaining authority over our own selves, because those old selves are dead. Paul has already told us to live by the Spirit and not to gratify the desires of the flesh. So perhaps then, self-control looks like breaking the chains of self-indulgence. Perhaps it looks like what the Apostle Paul is suggesting, that the beginning of self-control is found in surrendering those selves to Jesus Christ. This surrender may be the greatest act of self-control. It is not some white-knuckled work of willpower, endeavoring to hold down our lesser demons. It's merely a faithful response to the love of Jesus Christ and a surrender to that love and a heartfelt desire to witness to it at work in our own lives. You see, Jesus is the one that made possible those first overarching fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, and peace. The best way to understand self-control, I think, is in the image of a bruised and battered but not broken man willingly dragging a heavy Roman cross up a steep hill to a place of pain called the skull. There's self-control for you, expressed in love. Let me share with you again the passage you heard Carolyn read from the Gospel of Luke, because I think it has something to say to us here. Then he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all things have taken place. Heaven and earth will not pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is telling us a couple of very, very important things here, things that we need to absorb, things that we need to cling to. First, he's saying, as we open ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit within us and we become fruitful, it becomes increasingly apparent to the world around us. It becomes evident within our bearing and within our being. And as this ripening becomes a reality in each of our lives, the kingdom of God comes ever nearer, becomes ever more a reality, created in our surrender to the love, peace, and power of Jesus Christ, and our desire to share that same love, peace, and power with the world. So as we close our Bibles on the fruit of the Spirit this morning, let me leave you with an image. It's an image we've seen here before. It's one that once represented all the horror of life in a violent and self-indulgent world, but which now speaks of hope and the promising endurance of real and meaningful fruit. As I said, we've turned to this image before a couple of times. First of all, on the 10th anniversary of 9/11. But let's look at it again. There's a picture here on the screen. That's called the survivor tree. That tree was found completely buried in the streets of New York in the aftermath of 9/11. Not a bit of it stuck above the ground. And as they began to excavate the rubble, they found this tree. It was scarred, it was burned, it had no branches, and yet there was a breath of life within it. So the workers carefully excavated all around it, pulled the rubble away, exposed the tree, dug down, revealed its roots, and removed it from the scene, wrapping its roots in burlap, placing it on a flatbed truck, and hauling it to a tree nursery in Pennsylvania, where it resided during the entire time that they renovated the square that we now see as the 9/11 memorial, excuse me. And when that work was completed, they again placed it on a truck, and they returned it to its place of nativity there on that square. And they gave it an honored position, and they planted it. And on that day, it looked like this. You can see it's already beginning to sprout new branches. It's already beginning to reach for God in the sky. It's already beginning to take on an iconographic position as a symbol of renewal. That was when they planted it. Let's look at this next picture. That's a year later. If you don't believe that we worship a resurrecting God, look at that tree. That's the fruit of the Spirit at work. Down below this last picture, that was this spring. tree was covered beautiful white blossoms. That tree is an inspiration to all of us, but it's also a reminder of the power of God to cause even the most broken of us to bear fruit, good fruit, fruit to nourish the world. There it is before us. So let us, like that survivor tree, endure the ravages of this world, and let's rise again and stretch our arms like its branches toward heaven, reaching for God, seeking inspiration. And let us embrace the fruitfulness that Christ is nurturing within each of us. Let us be people of white flowers. The works of the flesh will continue to tempt us. Have no doubt about it. Paul tells us that. Stanley Hauerwas, a great theologian of this century, says, "The distance between how we live and what we know to be true is painful and tempts us to change the truth rather than change our lives." I think we can all testify to that. But the fruit of the Spirit, my friends, offers so much hope and so much promise for us as individuals, for us as a church, and for the world all around us. You see, the faithful, says the psalmist, are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all they do, they prosper. May it be so. May it be so with us, dear Lord.